So I need some help tonight from you guys because I want to get to know the room a little bit better from who's here tonight. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Typically, it's not good to make comparisons, right? It's kind of frowned upon in the Bible. We shouldn't compare each other and compare ourselves to other people. But tonight, I want you to for a minute. Okay, so who do you think? And you get to show me by pointing to the person in the room. Who in this room is the most athletic? Just point at who you think is the most athletic person in the room. Okay, so there's a couple candidates for this. Most people are pointing at Connor. All right, how about the funniest person? Who's got the best sense of humor in the room? All right, okay, all right. Who in this room is the kindest, nicest person that you'd ever want to talk to in this room? Oh, look, pretty much everyone's pointing that way, except for they're pointing to an empty corner. So, all right, how about the smartest smarty pants in the room? Who's that? Who's the smartest here tonight? Okay, all right. Most of the fingers are going that way. All right. All right, so you can put your hands down. Thank you for helping me get to know us a little better. So typically, we're going to frown upon comparing people, especially comparing ourselves, because that's arrogance, right, to other people and be like, I'm the greatest. And tonight, Paul is going to do a little comparison. And at first, we're like, man, you probably shouldn't do that in the Bible. But the way Paul is doing it is really, really important for us to grasp a super deep concept about Jesus. And if we don't make this comparison and understand it deeply, we're going to miss the power of the gospel. And so Paul goes through these first like 20-something verses that we've been talking through, and he is dropping evidence for us of why the resurrection actually happened. He's telling us things like, hey, your entire faith is based on this, so if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, your faith is garbage. Like, these are some powerful, deep, big statements that Paul is making. And so as he makes them, he comes up to this point here, and he makes a comparison. And it's not a comparison out of ignorance or arrogance or sin, but he's actually comparing the very first human who's ever lived, Adam, with the very Son of God, Jesus. Imagine if you had to be in that comparison with Jesus. Right? Like, no one wants to be like, who's better? Because obviously we know that the Son of God is the greatest of all beings. And so Adam kind of has like this bad end of the deal here anyway, but Paul's going to make this comparison between who Adam was and who Jesus is. He's even going to call Jesus the second Adam. And so tonight, I want to invite you to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 20 to 22 in this comparison that he's making about who the better man is here tonight. So verse 20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul starts off, man, and he just says these three words. But in fact, it's a big deal that he's using those words here to start this off. Because remember who he's talking to. These people who are spreading lies and gossip, who are convincing everyone that nobody can raise from the dead, right? That's just not a possibility. These people who are denying the resurrection and that Jesus actually rose. And what they're saying is like, there's no power to your faith. There's no power to anything if Jesus isn't the center of it. So Paul says, you know what? In the middle of all the lies, the misinformation, the false news, guess what? There's a fact that you can hang on to. It's unchangeable. It's undeniable. And you need to know this. This fact, and then he says this title, Christ. He didn't just say Jesus. He doesn't use one of his names. He uses this title that's so powerful, which means the anointed one. The one that God has literally called and chosen for this really special purpose because only he can do it. There's not a person in this room, even if you were voted tonight as the kindest, greatest person, you're still not good enough. The most moral person in the room, the least sinful, if that's even a thing, right, in this room, none of us are going to be able to fill the shoes of Christ. Only Jesus could ever do that. And so he names him by his title, Christ, here because he's the promised one. He's the Messiah. He is the Savior, and only he can do this job. And so he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's like, don't even listen to the lies. All the stories and convincing arguments, all of these things that people are going to try to tell you to change your mind on this topic, he's like, there's a fact, and the fact is this: Christ has been raised from the dead, period. No discussion. It was God the Father who raised Jesus up. Romans 10 tells us that. And if we believe that very fact, right, it says we will be saved. And so people who are like, hey, we believe in God, but we deny Jesus and don't think he's actually anything special, they have a problem here, because it's God himself who says he will raise up this Messiah. And so they're actually saying, we don't believe in this God that we proclaim if we don't believe in Jesus. Paul catches them in this catch 22. Like, you can't say Jesus didn't raise from the dead and say you believe in God, because God was literally the one who raised him from the dead. And then he calls him this, and this might seem weird to you that he refers to him this way, but he says the first fruits. That's what he calls Jesus, like the first fruits. Imagine if that was your nickname in middle school, right? Like, you're not getting through middle school very far. But he calls Jesus the first fruits. So you're like, why on earth? And we have to look to Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 10, it tells us of this Jewish tradition that existed, and it was a way for them to remember something really special. So step back with me. Let's go to Egypt, right? The Jews are enslaved in Egypt. You guys have probably seen the movie Prince of Egypt. You've seen the story, or you've read it in your Bible. As they're enslaved there, God prepares Moses to do this really incredible thing, to deliver them. And so part of this thing culminates where this one evening they're told, you're going to take these lambs. It has to be a nice, awesome looking lamb, like perfect, no blemishes, this whole deal. You've got to kill it. And you're going to take its blood and you're going to brush it over your doorposts. And then in the middle of the night, I'm going to send my angel and he's going to fly over. And any house that doesn't have that blood, their firstborn son is going to die. In the middle of the night, sure enough, you start to hear screams all throughout the city. Screams from moms who wake up to dead sons because they never believed enough to do what they were told. Take that lamb, to slay it, to take its blood, and to put it over their doorposts. That was a representation that God was giving his people as he's freeing them from Egypt, to say, there will be a day that my anointed one, that Paul says here, is going to come, and he'll be the lamb, and his blood is going to be over you, and my angel of death, right, sin and all these things, they won't have power over you anymore. You will be freed from sin, freed from death, because you've got the blood of the perfect lamb, Jesus. And so as they left Egypt free, that's what's fresh on their minds. That's what's sitting in their hearts. This unbelievable thing that just happened that shook them to the core, to hear screams all night long of families mourning their dead sons, of seeing God's word actually come true right before their eyes. And they're like, holy cow, like, what did God just do? He went to such extremes to save us and to free us. And as they're leaving slavery, that's what they're taking with them. And so they say, we need this tradition. And God sets up a tradition for them so that they won't forget what he did. He wants to remind them every time they practice this. And it was called the offering of first fruits. And what that meant was every time there was a harvest, just about now, right? We're in harvest time. Probably a slightly different season for them over there on the other side of the world. But during harvest time, they're going out and their farmers are collecting their crops. And at the very beginning of harvest time, their crops would start to come up. They would go and take that very first fruits. And they wouldn't keep it. They would take that, even though their storehouses by now have become very low and they're waiting for that crop to come up so they can eat and feed their family. Even though that's a truth, like, they're taking it and they're bringing it and they're giving it to God. They're bringing it to the temple. They're saying, like, this isn't ours. This belongs to God. And they're giving it up as a sacrifice. The rest of their crops at this point haven't even begun to grow. They don't know what they're going to get. They don't know if there's going to be pestilence or some crazy thing happen that's going to kill their crops. They're just taking on faith that God's going to supply for them no matter what. And so they're taking all of the food that they have that's supposed to feed their family, right? And they're giving it to God and just going, I guess we're going to have to see what grows. And what God wants to teach them through that, every single time they do it in faith, is that they trust God more than they trust the work of their hands. They trust God more than that food that's growing. They trust God more than anything that they have in their lives, that he will be what they need to survive. God is life. That's what they're learning. And here comes Jesus. And Paul says, Jesus is that first fruit offering. Jesus is better than any crop. Jesus is the very thing you need to survive. But guess what? You don't have this offering to go, hey, God, here, I offer this to you. And he's like, oh, that's good enough to forgive your sin. There's nothing you have, nothing you can bring to offer him that's going to ever be good enough. So Jesus says, I'll be that first fruit offering. I am good enough. I'm big enough. And so he goes to God. And as he goes to that cross and dies and raises back to life, becomes the very offering that you came up short with, that you can't offer to God. Jesus becomes that for us if you believe on him. So Paul calls him first fruits, right? He's the first fruit of resurrection because when he does that, you know what it does for you? It allows you to follow him into that life. Because he's risen again and paid that penalty for you, you're able to go, I follow you, Jesus, and therefore I can have the same life you have and the same resurrection that you have. You've heard that probably a billion times by now in this series, right? In just the first few verses, he said it over and over and over again. Jesus makes the way so we can follow him into life. And yet again, he's saying it one more time here tonight. Then he says this next. He says, of those who have fallen asleep. This doesn't mean there's some like soul sleep going on or some weird like philosophy happening. What it means is that people who die are merely sleeping if they believe in Jesus. It's not the end. People who die in Christ, it actually says 2 Corinthians 5:8, right? That we go directly to be with the Lord when we die. And so if that's true, this is just sleep for us. Like when you die, there's another life awaiting. Like you're going to open your eyes to the face of Jesus. And so Paul says he makes that possible for this, for death to only be sleep for you for a brief moment. And once you open your eyes in that instant, you're in the presence of God himself. That's what Jesus has done. It's a big deal. And he says in verse 21, for as by a man came death. And here's where this comparison starts to come in, right? As by a man, Adam, came death. We know that in Romans 3:23, right? You have that memorized. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, even the kindest person in the room and the smartest and the funniest and the most athletic, all of us, every single person except for Jesus has sinned. Fallen short of God's glory. Let that sink in for just a second. That means you. That means your pastors, your parents, your Sunday school teachers. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. And it's because by one man came death, the first man. Adam, who was made absolutely perfect. God looked down, he's like, I'm going to give you this entire world. Basically, let me just give you a universe. And let me make this universe absolutely perfect. And let me put everything around you that you need and make you perfect. And I'm going to give you this perfect woman and you guys are going to be a perfect couple. And everything is going to be literally, he keeps using the word over and over in Genesis 1 and 2, perfect, perfect, perfect. We call it good. The word there means perfect. And yet, when the dude had everything, he falls. He had so much more than you and I have. He was made in innocence, and he still sinned and brought death. Even he couldn't do it. For as by man came death. You know what that means for us? The second you're born with a sinful DNA and a sinful body. In a broken universe, everything around us is fallen. Everything in us is fallen. And you're like, man, that's not a fair deal because I didn't mean to do anything. I was born into this. Yes, you were. That's exactly the point. You were. And so God looks at you and says, you know what? I'm going to do something so much less fair. I'm going to let perfect Jesus, who never sinned, I'm going to let him pay your penalty. I'm going to let him experience that for you, taste death for you. As we carry that sin around in us, Jesus was perfect, which makes him the perfect sacrifice, the perfect first fruits to wash your sin away, to make you right before God. Paul says, by a man has come also. Here's the flip side of this comparison that we're making. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Hey, listen, that's good news because we're the dead, guys. Like, we are those people he's talking about. We're born dead, but there's a resurrection, a new life for us because Jesus now, the better Adam, has come along. We don't have to rest in our ancestor, in his mess ups. Now we can look to Jesus who said, I'm coming down to do a thing that will free you just like I freed those slaves from Egypt. You take that blood, my blood. You let it wash over your heart. You let it cover you and free you from sin and free you from death and free you from shame. Only Jesus could do that very thing. Adam, as perfect as he was, fell. He never could do it. And nobody who's ever lived will ever be able to do it. Only the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Some people say, man, you know, I just don't get how he can be man and God at the same time. And if you think about it, like mathematically, our math doesn't math there, right? Like that doesn't make sense for him to be 100% of two different things. He's 100% man and 100% God. And God's like, but it works in my math. And I'm a little smarter than you. This is how this works. Scripture claims it. We know that. Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God's son, he's God. Born of a woman, born under the law. God and man at the same exact time. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He calls him God and man in the same breath. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to forgive us. Jesus had to be made like us. God had to also be man at the same time in order for us to be saved. It wouldn't have worked any other way. If he was just man, it wouldn't have been enough. And if he was just God, it was man who sinned. Man had to pay. So Jesus had to be God and man at the same time in order to actually be the perfect sacrifice. So scripture claims it, but also men attest to it. Listen to this. Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter, they said? The son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Basically, they're sitting around going, wait a minute. You're calling him God? But his brother's right over there, dude. We grew up with that dude down the street. Like, we know he's a man, but he's also God. John 19:5, it says, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. 1 John 1:1-2, that which was from the beginning. From the beginning, listen to this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. And we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now he's saying, this is literally the eternal being, God himself, the second person of the Godhood who's never had a beginning or end. That's who Jesus is. He's man and God at the same time. 2 John 7:7, it says, in verse 7, it says, for many deceivers, liars, have gone out into the world. Those who don't confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Listen, a lot of Jewish people today still today say there's no way Jesus could be who he says he is. You know why? Because God could never be man. The divine could never have flesh. They just won't believe that. And so they go out into the world saying there's no way that could be. And so what John is saying here is those people are absolute liars. If they're saying Jesus wasn't also man at the same time. Listen, the Bible is clear over and over. There's so many more examples where we see that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And if that doesn't compute in your head, hey, join the crowd. But God says it over and over and over again. And I trust what he says. So not only do men proclaim it and scripture proclaims it, but like his life actually shows this to be true if we look at his life. Let me read you a bunch of verses here. You can write some of these down and look them up later, but I'll tell you what they say. Matthew 1:18 tells us that he was conceived by a woman. Matthew 1:25 says he was born in a human manner. Luke 2:21 says he was circumcised. Matthew 26:38 says he had a human soul. John 1:14 says he had a human body. Luke 2:52 says he grew in size and wisdom. John 11:35, he cried. Matthew 4:2, he was hungry. John 19:28, thirsty. Matthew 8:24, he was sleepy. John 4:6 tells us he was weary. John 11:33 says he was sorrowful, full of grief and pain. Luke 22:64 says he was beaten with fists. Matthew 27:26 says he was whipped. Luke 23:33, he was nailed to a cross. John 19:30 says he died. John 19:34, he was pierced in his side. Matthew 27:59 says he was buried. Those are things that happen to humans. Emotions, reactions. Listen, even his disciples thought and had this thought run through their minds like maybe he was just a ghost. When they saw him resurrected, they're like, it must just be a ghost. Listen to this. Luke 24, you can read this with me. Verses 36 to 43. Listen to what his disciples say when they see him. In verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. He says that because they're freaked out. He's like, calm down, dude. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost or a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Holds out his hands. He says, see my hands, my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. He's like, touch my scars. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. You're like, okay, cool, but why is Jesus eating fish at the end of this thing? What does it have to do with any of the story? Jesus is standing there, risen again. They're like, undoubtedly, you're God, so you are completely spirit. There's no other explanation to this. And he's like, no, I rose from the dead. I'm 100% God, but I'm also 100% man, and he shows them the scars in his hands and his feet. And he invites them to touch them, to see that he's real. And they're like, what in the world? This can't even be. And so he's like, hey, give me some fish. I'll prove it to you. So they hand him a piece of broiled fish. And right in front of them, he eats it. Now, if he was a ghost, he's not going to be able to eat the fish. It's just going to, you know, like fall. Like ghosts can't hold stuff, right? Literally, that's what they're seeing here. And they're like, as they watch Jesus literally chew it and swallow it, he proves to them, I'm actually here. It's me. I just ate in front of you. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Nowadays, y'all, this is a really important point for you to hold on to, because so many churches today are slipping one way or another on this. This is a linchpin in our society today. This is a theological point that is debated like crazy today. And you need to know that he was both. You need to know where in scripture you can tell people who try to tell you that he was just a God or he was just a man, because you have to stand strong. That the Bible clearly over and over says, no, he was 100% of both. And if he was only one or the other, he's not good enough. Can't be the first fruits. had to be a man to die. It was both. But it had to be God to die to be big enough to pay for that sin. So Jesus was both. It was the plan from before time began. It wasn't like, oh man, Rob messed up. I better like send Jesus, I guess. Maybe we'll do that. It was like, hey, I haven't even started creation yet. And I've already planned that Jesus, my son, the second person of the Godhead, is going to be the one that will come down and die and be the first fruits for these people who will sin and they will mess up. It's all part of my plan. Verse 22, Paul says this comparison more clearly. He says, for as in Adam, all die. Your trust in yourself or in the physical world, in your pleasure, your future, your life, you're going to fail. Because in Adam, in your physical nature, there's only death. So he says, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, there's a moment where you have to realize that you've got to die. Just like Adam, you need to be willing to say, God, I died to my old self. I give it up. I want you to make me alive in Christ. He says, all who, God doesn't force you, but God gives you the choice. And he says, all who believe, God raised him from the dead, they'll be saved. Are you believing tonight? Are you believing in a way that is changing and transforming your life? That's filling you with a zeal to go out and be like, God is everything. He's the most important thing in my life. Jesus is literally life itself. There's nothing more important than Jesus. Or are you living in the death of Adam still? Talk about Jesus and you think it's awesome and cool, but you don't want to die to the old. You want to hold on to it and hang on to it. You want to live in the Adam life, right? That death surrender. That's what you're used to. What if you just said, God, I surrender. I died. I let you bring me to life through Jesus because he's the only one who could ever do it. He's the only one equipped to do it. Real life. It's only found in Jesus. There's even debate that Adam is even a real person. Man, and especially today, there's this idea of Genesis is all about this allegory and pictures in a way just to describe creation. This is a passage that clearly states that Jesus is just as real as Adam. Jesus must also. If we say Adam isn't real and just a picture, then we're saying then Jesus must also then just be a picture. If Adam wasn't a literal person, then what in the world is Paul doing making this equation between the two and this comparison saying Jesus is just as real but brings life as Adam is who brings death? And so we know that Adam actually was a person that Paul and Jesus refer to. And only Jesus can be the better Adam. Only Jesus is equipped to bring you life. When I lived in Guatemala as a missionary, I lived in an orphanage, and for a while, my job was this. Meet these, help these parents that were coming to adopt the kids in the orphanage, meet these kids for the first time. My job was to help them get to know each other, make it less awkward, less scary and traumatic for a kid who's like, whoa, like a brand new family is just going to show up and take me. So they weren't allowed to just like come and get them and leave. They had to spend time there and get to know them. And like, there was a whole process that I would help them engage these kids. And as I did, there was this one little boy and his two sisters, this little family group that just, they weren't being adopted. Often it's hard to have like a sibling group because you have to get them adopted together. And a lot of people are like, man, I can only adopt one. Like, I can't take three kids. That's a lot. And so the government shows up. Been in the orphanage a long time. And all of a sudden one day, one of the officials from the government shows up and is like, hey, those kids have been here too long. We're going to separate them and send them off to different orphanages because we can't let them just keep staying here. And by the way, Rob, like, because it's your job, here's what you need to do. You need to go tell these kids, break the news to them, and help them get used to the idea before we actually do it so it's less traumatic for them. Let me get this right. So you're asking me to go tell kids who have just lost their parents and have no family and nobody in the world except for the people who love them here in this orphanage that they're about to get separated from each other and sent all over the country, never to see each other again until, like, oh, that sounds like an easy conversation. Like, how do you tell a kid that? I didn't. I went and I prayed and I got some people together and I was like, I don't even know how to start. And so I put it off and I just started to pray like almost every minute of every day for the next few days. I was literally fasting and praying with this group of people like, what do we do? And then I get a call from our orphanage director. And he's like, I need to see you in my office. And I'm like, oh no. Like, brother knows that I have not even begun to have this conversation with these kids. I am about to get sent home or yelled at or whatever. So I go up, talk about, and they go in, and he's like, sit down. I sit down. He's like, all right, we got to talk about, and then he mentions their names. I'm like, listen, I know. And I go off on my spiel immediately. I'm like, no, like, I promise I was going to have the conversation. I've been praying. Like, this is a really hard conversation. I'm giving all these excuses of like, just don't be mad at me. Don't send me home. Like, and he's like, no, it's not any of that. He's like, it's actually good news. He's like, we got a call today that there is this family who has been praying for a group of three siblings. And they've been talking to all sorts of different advocates for orphanages throughout Guatemala, and they haven't been able to find a right fit for their family. And just this morning, God made this connection. Man, God more. I went from absolutely a wreck, nauseous, sick to my stomach, which I should have trusted God more, right? But I wasn't, to like, oh my goodness. God can literally do anything. This family came in and I got to introduce them to these kids and it was the most incredible like connection. They were literally meant for each other. Like God had ordained this in such a beautiful way. And as I stepped back, I looked and I said, man, that's a really sad story that ended up really awesome. And a lot of us might not be able to relate to what that is. Adoption and being an orphan, and like maybe some of us in the room can, and you get it better than most. But the truth is, every single one of us had exact story. Literally, Paul is saying here that each one of us has that exact story. Every one of us has been cut off from our father. Every single one of us is an orphan spiritually. Every single one of us is facing hopelessness. And Jesus comes along like that family and says, I will adopt you through my sacrifice. There's no other way that it can be done than by Jesus stepping in and adopting you into the family of God. I just wonder how many of us actually know how incredible that is. What a gift that is. We were born dead. We were born broken like Adam in death. And God's perfect son makes a way for you to be adopted into the family of a king. That's not just a pretty story. That's reality. That's what really happened. That's where you and I are tonight. Have you received that adoption? Tonight, do you want to be part of the family? You want to be free. You want to be forgiven. I pray tonight that the Holy Spirit does whatever he has to do in you, that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that tonight you would see your need of him and you would receive him. Will you bow your heads with me? As the band comes back up to lead us in another song of worship, would you take a minute just to pray and say, if you've actually trusted in God, say, thank you to Jesus for adopting me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Maybe tonight you need to say this as you sit there. Thank you. Would you just pray and say, God, would you show me if I'm actually in a position where I'm trusting Jesus to do what he promises to do? If I honestly look at my heart, am I trusting the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, to be my sacrifice, myself, first fruits? Because I really can't do it myself.